So far in our studies about the meetings of the church, we have not been talking about meetings. We're talking about the basic machinery that undergirds the church, how the saints relate to one another, and how teaching flows from the head through the evangelists and pastor teachers to the members of the body who then together build up the body of Christ. And we looked last week at four fundamental activities to which the early believers dedicated themselves. These were top priority for them. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. But all that didn't really say anything about meetings per se. Today we want to begin talking about meetings. And for this purpose we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This week and next, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 11. And then the following week, we'll go to chapter 14. I'll explain to you in a moment what's distinctive about these two chapters and why we turn here for instruction on meeting. But first, let's read in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, down through the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through the end of the chapter. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Wherefore, when you come together in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. The rest will I set in order when I come. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that your word gives us on how we are to come together as your people. And we pray that you'd give us accurate understanding into your word, Lord, real discernment as to what you put on the mind of our brother Paul when he wrote these words. And then, Lord, give us obedient hearts and intelligent hearts, Lord, to know how to apply these truths in our day and our circumstances. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The two passages that I'm recommending for our attention over the next 3 weeks, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, are remarkable because they're the only two places in all of Paul's epistles to use the verb come together. You saw it several times in our reading this morning, chapter 11, verses 17, 18, 20, 33, and 34. It also appears in chapter 14, verses 23 and 26. That's all. in all of Paul's letters. It does appear in other places in the New Testament. Here's a quick list, and the notes will be up on the website. When the Lord assembles with his disciples after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is the verb that's used. The people that gather in the home of Cornelius to hear Peter in Acts 10:27, this verb describes that gathering. It describes the assembling of Jewish women by the river in Philippi for prayer in Acts 16:13. It describes the mob that assembled in the theater in Ephesus in Acts 19:32. It describes the assembling of the Sanhedrin to hear Paul's defense in Acts 22, verse 30. It describes the assembling of the Jews in Rome to hear Paul in Acts 28, verse 17. And then seven times in these two chapters. It's a common verb for assembling together, particularly in the book of Acts. So if we wanted to read something by Paul about gathering together, these would be pretty good chapters to read about. At the same time, I want to note that this is not the most common word that's used to describe the gathering of the church. It can describe the gathering of the church, or at least to describe the gathering of the disciples with the Lord in Acts 1:6. But there's even a word that is more specific to the gathering of the church. This word here is sunerchomai. The other word is sunago. And the word sunago is the word that is used in Matthew 18, verse 20, to describe two or three gathered in my name. It's also used in Acts 20, verse 7, to describe the believers who were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. Very definitely a church meeting. Importantly, sunago is the word that's regularly used in the Septuagint to talk about the gatherings of God's people. It's used alongside the Greek word ekklesia, which the New Testament borrows from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, ekklesia is the congregation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the word that's translated church. Same word. Sunerchomai is much rarer in the Old Testament, and there is no single distinctive Hebrew word that corresponds to it. So one important background difference of these words is sunerchomai is a vanilla word. It means to come together. It can be a friendly gathering, like the people in the home of Cornelius. It can be an antagonistic gathering, like the crowd in the theater at Ephesus. Sunago, not used in these chapters, is more specifically a gathering of the people of God together. And from sunago, we get a noun that you would all recognize. Can anybody guess what it is? Change the emphasis a little bit. Synagogue. Synagogue is where you synago. It's the place where the Jews would gather together for their worship. Now, Paul uses synago even less than he uses sunerchomai. He only uses it one place. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he recommends that the church gather in order to discipline the man who is involved in great fornication. But he doesn't use that word anywhere else. And we'll talk about the relevance of that passage to this one as we proceed. So, Paul's choice of verb here, I think he's chosen it to allow him to condemn some of the things that they're doing, behavior that would not be appropriate in a true gathering of God's people, an appropriate gathering of God's people. At the same time, it can be used to describe any gathering, and clearly here he does use it in that way. Now, in chapter 11, Paul begins at verse 17 to talk about the church come together. Notice verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church. Just as a footnote, that is important for placing the teaching about head covering in the first half of the chapter in its proper context. Head covering is not driven by being in church. It is driven by a woman being involved in spiritual communication with the Lord, which we hope happens in church. We hope it happens other places as well. There's a paper on the website that talks all about head covering if you want the full analysis there, and we don't have time to go into that today. But the point is, at 17, Paul brings up the issue of gathering together. And there are four sections in this. The first section is verses 17 to 22, which is set off by an inclusio in the phrase, "I praise you not." In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Verse 17. Verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So the first paragraph is a rebuke from Paul to the church. Now, if we skip down to the end, we've got a couple of sections that are marked off as exhortation. There's no command in 17 through 26 other than the Lord's command to take, eat, take, drink, which Paul quotes. But Paul gives no commands down through verse 26. But in verses 27 to 34, he gives numerous commands, and he introduces them twice with the word wherefore. Once in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup. And then in verse 33, wherefore, my brethren. And the my brethren also is a distinctive marker. Vocatives in general, that is where you speak directly to people, are frequently a mark of division in discourse. So there are two concluding sections which give exhortation, which give instruction. In verses 27 to 32, and then 33 through 34. So I've got an introductory section, which is a rebuke. I've got two concluding sections. And then I've got what's left. What's left in between? That's verses 23 to 26. And that is the historical narrative of the breaking of bread, of the institution of the memorial that the Lord Jesus gave the night in which he was betrayed. So there are two narratives here. A narrative of something they're doing wrong, 17 to 22. A narrative of something the Lord did in 23 through 26. And then two hortatory sections, two sections of exhortation, two sections of command, 27 to 32 and 33 to 34. As we go over this, you will see, I think very clearly, that the first section of exhortation goes with the second narrative, and the second section of exhortation goes with the first narrative, A, B, B, A. In other words, Paul has organized these chiastically. The problem section, the exhortation that goes with that is verses 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Those are direct echoes of verses in verses 17 to 22. When he describes the Lord's institution in 23 through 26, in verse 27 he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread. Majority text. Minority text does not have the this. But he's speaking specifically of the bread that the Lord was establishing as the symbol of his body. Whoever would eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He's talking about the emblems that the Lord has just introduced. So ABBA, two narrative sections, two hortatory sections. And this morning what I'm going to do is unfold the chiasm. So I'm going to speak about the first narrative section and the hortatory section that goes with it. I'm going to take the beginning and the end of this section. Then next week in the will of the Lord, we'll take the middle two, which also go together. Okay? So there'll be a little bit of a discontinuity when we get to the end of the first narrative. But let's go to the first narrative. There's a problem in the church. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. We've talked in our conversations a good deal about gatherings of the saints. And Paul makes it explicitly clear here that not all gatherings of the saints are necessarily good. It's possible to gather in such a way that it would be better off that you had not gathered. When you come together, it's not for the better. It's for the worse. You're gathering in such a way that it's actually harmful to the body. For first of all, when you come together in the church, very interesting phrase. I was fascinated by this in light of some of the discussions that we've been having about, well, Christians gather together. They gather together in formal meetings. They gather together informally in their homes. Well, here Paul actually unambiguously says there is a time when you gather together, when you consider yourselves as gathering as the church. In the church is probably better translated, as some of the newer versions do, as the church. You gather in your capacity as the church. It's not in your capacity as homeschooling mothers taking a field trip. It's not in your capacity as friends having dinner together. It's not in your capacity as guys carpooling because you happen to work at the same place. You are gathering together as the church. Paul distinguishes between occasional gatherings and their gathering as a church. When you come together as the church, I hear, Paul has his friends who've been reporting to him, I hear that there be divisions among you. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that there were in fact divisions in the church based on doctrinal factions. Back in verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. The same word as in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Here are Paul's friends who are reporting to him what's going on in Corinth. I've heard from those of the house of Chloe that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I of Christ. It was this division which seems to have motivated the epistle. It seems to be one of the main reasons he wrote the epistle, because he starts with this. That there's division in the church. Those divisions may have led to this behavior when they came together to eat. You may have had the Paul people over here, and the Cephas people over here, and the Apollos people over here. Or it may have been the kind of division that we see reflected in James when he says that when the rich man comes in, you say, oh, you sit over here, but poor guy comes in, you put him in the back corner. May have been a social division like that. Whatever the cause, the division manifests itself, as verse 21 says, in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. You don't really eat together. You're all eating separately. Even though you've come together ostensibly for the Lord's Supper. Paul laments any division among true believers for whatever cause. In the next chapter, he's going to talk about the various gifts that we have and the purpose of these gifts according to verse 25. Look at this. God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body. That's the word division, the same word that we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, and in chapter 11, verse 17, verse 18. God has put the body together so that there should be no division in the body. He doesn't want there to be divisions in the body. That's why there are complementary gifts in the body. Now, I've said he laments any division among true believers. I think we have to keep in mind that qualification. Tom and I were discussing a couple weeks ago how the gate to eternal life is narrow and the way is very tight. The Lord said, few there be that go in thereat. There is a broad, wide way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. I believe there are many who think of themselves as Christians that may in fact not be believers, that do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, that do not live lives subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has to judge each one. We should live charitably toward all who would take the name of Christ, whether in pretense or in truth. Christ is preached, and we rejoice in that. But we should be aware that there are many, many places, I think, churches are dominated, influenced, controlled by those who are not true Christians. And as a result, it may not be possible for us to have fellowship and unity with all who call themselves Christians. That is sad, because there are undoubtedly true believers in many of those groups. Nevertheless, it's not up to us to compromise the Word of God so that we can have fellowship with people who are departing from it. In fact, one of the remedies that Paul prescribes for this division is a stronger practice of church discipline. That passage in chapter 5 dealing with the man who's involved in fornication, that's part of the same section that Paul introduces by saying, I hear that there are divisions among you. And one of his remedies for fixing the division is, you've got to purge out the leaven that's in your midst. You are delinquent and not exercising discipline upon this open sin that's in your midst. Here also, in a section that's introduced again by the problem of division, when we get to the first hortatory section, he's going to exhort the believers to discern the body. He's going to point out to them that the key to true Christian unity is very often being more responsible about discipline in the church and not allowing sin to go unaddressed. There is division. In addition, in verse 11, he says, I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 19, there must be also heresies among you, or even heresies. Not only are there divisions, I suppose that there also are going to have to be heresies among you. The difference between a division and a heresy is the matter of deliberateness. Division happens. We happen to differ on something and we discover that and it begins to put friction between us. Either we resolve that friction and we come together, or we end up rationalizing it. And that rationalization will set us against one another. Well, that's a good reason that we differ on this point, because I'm right and you're wrong. Sometimes when I'm working out in the yard, I'm listening to the radio, and yesterday I was listening to a program in the afternoon that recounted a very interesting story of a Jewish girl who was cared for by Polish Gentile parents during the war. It saved her life. Her father gave her into the care of these parents. He was later killed in one of the concentration camps. He wasn't killed. He escaped. His wife was killed. He escaped. Then he came back after the war. He reclaimed his daughter. And it was a heartrending experience for everybody involved. The family had this little girl for 3 years. She was a member of their family. In later years, tremendous bitterness came about between the families. The girl told her offspring as she matured and had a family, well, they just cared for me because of the money. They didn't really care for it. And the family that had cared for her made up stories about how mean-spirited the father had been to them, even though he'd basically given them his property to live in rent-free and allowed them to collect rent on it in gratitude for what they'd done. What had happened? There was the pain of the separation between the family, and each side had rationalized that by saying, well, it was deliberate, wasn't it? There was a problem here. I think there's a basic principle of human nature that goes on here. If that friction is not resolved, it turns into something deliberate. Deliberate divisions like that are abhorrent to the Lord. Paul calls them one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. I think there's a caution here for us in our present discussions. As I meditated on this, I was struck by the fact that, you know, we're not divided as a church over whether we're going to follow Paul or Cephas or Apollos. In general, we have not been troubled with doctrinal divisions. I think the Lord's given us a great spirit of unity. We're going to go to the Scriptures together. We're going to study things out. And I don't think we have a big problem of the kind that James saw in his church, where the poor people were put in one place and the rich in another. We have occasionally had some very impoverished people among us, and I think the church has cared for them in a careful and responsible way. But there are differences among us that have emerged over how we should meet, whether we should have one meeting a week or several, whether we should break bread in the morning or in the evening, whether we should have a common meal. We're not all of one mind on these things. That's why we're having these discussions. That's okay. There are going to be differences. But we need to recognize that we have not attained to 1 Corinthians 1:10, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And as we read Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, I think we need to be exhorted that the most important thing to come out of our discussions together is not whether we break bread in the morning or the evening, whether we have one meeting or 20 during the week, the most important thing to come out of our discussions is that we be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. that we manifest the unity of the body of Christ so that we can build up one another together. Paul says, there must be also heresies among you. That's a strange thing to say. Why must there be heresies? Why must divisions raise their ugly head and harden into contentious situations? I think he has in mind Matthew 18:7. The Lord Jesus taught, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." It must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom offense cometh. It's necessary. Why is it necessary? Here's Paul's explanation. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, approved means to be shown genuine by testing. It's what you do, say, to a precious metal when you take it to the metallurgist and they submit it to various tests and come to the conclusion that it has passed the test, it is found genuine. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God." In fact, stronger than that, the sons of God. Sons of God is a very generic title. We would all like to think that having been born again, we are the sons of God or daughters of God, children of God. It's in a generic sense. The Lord Jesus says, you know, the ones who are really going to be called the sons of God, the ones who are going to be recognized as sons of God, are the ones who are the peacemakers, who are able to overcome the divisions and heal the heresies. The Corinthians were driven by personal pride. They were proud in the teacher under whom they'd been converted. They were proud of their spiritual gifts. We see that in chapter 12. Paul is saying to them, you want to know who the ones really are that are where they should be? There are the ones that can heal these schisms, these divisions among you. The selfishness that you show at what you call the Lord's Supper is leading to a division that poses the threat of hardening into a deliberate separation. Yet you're proud of your spiritual ability. Okay, show your ability. Show your spiritual maturity by taking steps to heal the rift before it grows worse. You think you're so great, you Corinthians. Here's a chance to prove it. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved should be made manifest. And I think that's the challenge for us here as a church. A wonderful growth opportunity for us that the Lord has given to us. The disagreement is not a regrettable thing that has arisen. God has given it to us so that those who are proved can be made manifest. When you come together, therefore, into one place, that's another way of saying what verse 18 said. When you come together as the church, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. I looked into this expression a couple of months ago when we had our Saturday morning discussion about the Lord's Supper. There is a claim that Steve Atkerson is making in his papers, and I've also seen it in the blog, Brian, that you referred me to, the fellow at the Southeastern Baptist Seminary, some of his other websites. I didn't see it on the blog, but in some of his other websites, people make the claim, well, the Lord's Supper was, after all, a supper. People ate something, so it ought to be in the context of a meal. Well, the first thing I observed that this is the only place in the entire Greek Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, that the phrase the Lord's Supper occurs. It's only one. I don't have any traction from elsewhere in Scripture to understand it. I do have traction from the Church Fathers, but as you'll recall from the list of Bible study principles I handed out last week, we want to be guided by the canon of Scripture here. The church apparently gathered for a common meal. They apparently called it the Lord's Supper. And although we don't have the name elsewhere, I think that Jude 12 is probably referring to the same thing. It speaks about your love feasts, your feasts of charity. Ironically, or perhaps not ironically, both Jude 12 and 1 Corinthians 11 are focused on abuses at these occasions. They aren't recommending them. They are pointing out abuses. Now, we know from Acts 2:46 that there was eating involved in the church. Paul says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They ate their meat with singleness of heart. They were united when they ate their meat. Of course, that doesn't say that breaking bread was the same as eating meat, because they gathered in the temple, but that wasn't the same as eating meat as well. There were three things that went on. They met in the temple, they broke bread from house to house, and they ate their meat. And of those three, as we saw last week, Luke singles out the breaking of bread for the thing that they really devoted themselves to. Acts 20, verse 11 also mentions breaking of bread in the context of a meal, but again distinguishes the two. That's when Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. They broke bread, which the beginning of that story tells us was the reason they'd come together. They came together to break bread. So they were going to have a sermon, and then they were going to break bread, and then they're going to have a meal. And that's how the day unfolded. Paul had a sermon. Eutychus fell asleep, fell out of the window. Interruption. Deal with Eutychus. Came back up, broke bread, what they came there for, and ate. And then went on talking. The fellowship that grew out of that meal. Ever since reading that, I've tried to be cautious about calling the breaking of bread the Lord's Supper. It seems to me that while they may occur together, they really need to be distinguished from one another. The difficulty is that Lord's Supper is a lot easier way to refer to things than breaking of bread. It's a lot more convenient. There is another term, a couple other terms that Paul uses. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So for those of you from old Reformed church backgrounds and you're used to calling it communion, that's a good word for it, okay? It's called communion right there, 1 Corinthians 10:16. Now he goes on in that section to rebuke the Corinthians for thinking that they can have the communion of the bread and cup and yet participate in idolatry. And so he says down in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." And clearly there, he's referring to the cup and the bread that he talked about back in verse 16. He calls it the Lord's table. So breaking of bread, Lord's table, communion are biblical terms that describe the memorial elements. The Lord's Supper is used to describe a common meal, also called the love feast. But Paul, actually, in this section, he's distinguishing the two, isn't he? Remember the ABBA? The first section, problems at the love feast. Then, a discussion of the Lord's table, what the Lord commanded us to do. Then exhortations about the Lord's table, and then exhortations about the love feast, which has gone awry. So even in the structure of this section, Paul encourages us not to identify these two together, even though they might be adjacent to one another. Verse 20, "When you therefore come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper." The verse division is misleading. Paul's point is in the contrast. You can't call this the Lord's supper. You're all focusing on your own suppers. You see that? It's not to eat the Lord's Supper that you've gathered. You call it the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. Their attitude does not correspond with the appellation. The focus was on themselves, not on the Lord. As a result, one is hungry and another is drunken. The food was not shared evenly among the participants. Paul's outraged in verse 22. "What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" Now think about what Paul's saying here. They've come together to eat together. Paul says, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in?" He clearly regards this common feast as something optional. He would not be unhappy if they ate and drank in their houses. In fact, when we get down to the exhortation, he's going to tell them to do that. Verse 34, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation." Now, I'm not going to say that Paul forbids fellowship meals of Christians. I really enjoy them. I love to get together with a bunch of believers. And I like to share the food, too, because I like to taste what the other sisters are able to cook. Anita's a great cook, but it's really wonderful to get the diversity. But Paul views this as an optional thing which has gone awry. They've gathered for a common meal. Fine, so do the believers in Acts chapter 2. But that common meal has gone awry. And Paul's saying, I'd really rather you ate at home, folks, rather than have the kind of disruption that you're showing here. Despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. He joins these two clauses chiastically. The church of God you despise, and you shame those who have not. And that chiastic structuring encourages us to see the relation between these two, because what is the church of God? Well, it's the people. The ones who were saved under Paul's ministry, the ones who were saved under Peter's ministry, the ones who were saved under Apollos' ministry. They're all the Lord's body. The Lord's body, the church, is the rich ones and the poor ones. And in their party spirit, and here's where we see that the social levels perhaps becoming involved, despising those who have not. Well, you people with your sardines, you eat over there. Those of us who can contribute more to one another are going to exchange our artichoke hearts and our lobster with each other. Okay, and we'll let the people with the sardines and the three-bean salad go over there. You despise the church of God. You despise the unity that's in the church. Again, what's the big problem here? The big problem is not whether they gathered for a common meal. The big problem is not whether they met in the morning or the evening, whether they did this in connection with some other meeting. The big problem is there was schism. There was division in the body. And that needs to be rectified. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Then after discussing the Lord's table and the exhortations for the Lord's table, in verse 33 he returns to the Lord's Supper. This time with exhortation. He was pretty strong in the first section. It was just narrative, but his intentions were pretty clear. But now, just in case there is any lack of clarity, he's going to make it absolutely clear what he wants them to do. Wherefore, my brethren. And again, the my brethren marks a rather strong disjunction here and encourages the structural alignment that I have proposed. Two exhortations. The first, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. The second, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Each of these alludes directly to verses 17 to 22, and they show us that he's returning to that paragraph. First of all, when you come together to eat, okay, you're going to come together to eat? Fine. That's a legitimate purpose for coming together. If you come together to eat, tarry one for another. That is responding to verse 21, your current practice. In eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. Some of you get there early and eat up the good stuff and leave the scraps for the others. No, no, no. If you decide you're going to come together to eat, tarry one for another. Second, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. I've already pointed out how this is a direct conversion of verse 22 from a question into an exhortation. The question now becomes a command. If you're hungry, eat at home. Now, one of the things that we've been considering are those, as the two brothers that I've mentioned, suggest that we should associate the memorial, the Lord's table, with a regular meal. One function of regular meals is to satisfy hunger. And Paul says, if you're hungry, don't satisfy that hunger at this meal. Eat at home so that you're fleshly passion is under control. When you come to the meal, you won't be snarfing up all the food that you can get. And that pretty much makes even this meal not an ordinary meal, because ordinary meals are where you satisfy your hunger. As I meditated on this, I went back in my mind to something that happened frequently when I was a boy. My dad was in a variety of management positions, commander of the air station in Atsugi, and then management positions at General Electric after he retired. And often he would have a dinner party obligation. So I remember it from when I was old enough to be left in charge of the family, because I was the eldest of the children. So when I got into my teen years, my dad would leave us there, and he and Mom would go off to the party and then come back later in the evening. But I was surprised that before they went off to the dinner party, what do you suppose they did? They ate dinner. They ate dinner. And I said, well, why are you eating dinner? You're going to a dinner party. And my dad would say, the point of the dinner party is not to eat. The point of these dinner parties in the military or in business is social lubrication. Right? People together, getting to know each other. It's what Acts calls fellowship. So he actually wasn't a believer, and it wasn't a spiritual time at all. He recognized the value of that joint meal was not in eating food. He was going to eat at home. I think it may also have been because he figured his wife cooked better than the dinner party cooked. And in general, she did, I can say, having been to many dinner parties myself since then. So if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That you come not together into or unto condemnation. Both of these exhortations ends with a warning about condemnation. In the... Well, no. We have verses 27 through 32, the exhortation about the Lord's table. And then 33 and 34, which are the exhortation about the Lord's Supper. And we'll see next week that the exhortation about the Lord's table also ends with a warning about condemnation. What Paul is saying here is not optional. There is judgment for those who do not heed his instruction. And here the warning is, common meals have to be managed very carefully, because if they aren't managed carefully, they can manifest your selfishness, your fleshly lust, and they can actually lead you into a meeting that you would be better off not having in the first place. What a terrible thing if the Lord were to say, you come together not for the better, but for the worse. This was not the only issue that needed attention. Paul says, the rest will I set in order when I come. But this one was important enough that the Holy Spirit inscripturated it for us. The Holy Spirit recorded it in Scripture as instruction for us. And so as we think about it together and discuss it in the hour to come, I think it's a very, very important passage for us to consider. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's a precious thing to think that you have constituted us the body of the Lord Jesus and bound us together in unity. Lord, we are rebuked and warned when we see the behavior of the church at Corinth, how destructive division, contention, and ultimately heresy, party spirit, are to the gatherings of your people. Father, help us to love one another as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to use every occasion of disagreement as an opportunity for learning how to grow together in oneness, and that, Lord, you would test us and prove us so that each one of us could manifest our approval before you by how we carry out the exercises that you have given to us, exercises in oneness for the sake of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this meditation, and pray for your guidance on our discussion to follow. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing Psalm 133. Behold, how pleasant and how good that we, one Lord confessing, together dwell in brotherhood, our unity expressing. Psalm 133 in the Blue Book. Stand when you have it, if you're able. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.